When the gold of the morning gently wipes away the night, all is still, even winds gently sigh. Precious is this hour of living, how I drink the beauty of God's creation in the earth and the sky. Oh, for words to express all the beauty God has spoken into being just for me. Oh, how small, oh, how feeble is my life here below. Who am I that he should care for me? As I gaze on the mountains, see them brush the clouds above, oh, the power that formed them so long ago, and the birds so sweetly singing take their flight through skies of blue, softly lifted by the hand of my Lord. Some sweet day greater riches will be mine, but until then I will feast on God's blessings today. I have eyes that I can see, ears to
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor, and our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today.
Through my disappointment, strife and discontentment, I cast my every care on the Lord. No matter what obsession, pain or deep depression, I'm standing on the solid rock. Ages, safe from every storm,
from all the storm,
all the storm that rages, rich in love and rich,
not from
Satan's wages, I'm standing on the solid rock. Now I'm pressing onward, each step leads me homeward, I'm trusting in my Savior day by day. And close is our relation, firm is its foundation, so on this solid rock I'll stay.
I'm standing on the rock,
on the rock
safe from every storm.
From all the storms,
all the storm that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock,
standing on the rock,
on the rock of ages, safe from every storm,
from
all the storm that rages, rich in love I'm rich,
but not from
Satan's wages. I'm standing on the solid rock.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the 13th chapter of John. We're now ready to begin at the 12th verse. The setting for this passage is that Jesus is with his disciples, his 12 apostles, on the night that the Lord's Supper is instituted. He's with them now eating the Passover Supper. This is also the night that he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's already made a reference to the fact that Judas will betray him. This is also the night that he's going to begin his trial before the crucifixion. We have in the book of John, at this point, much teaching given by Jesus to his disciples. Several chapters here, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, have to do with what Jesus said on this night. Here at this point, though, we see that he's just finished washing the disciples' feet. He did this in the midst of eating the Passover supper. It seems that he got up from supper, took his outer garments off, girded the towel on him, and then began to wash each of the disciples' feet. And we have no reason to think that he didn't wash the feet of all 12 disciples, including Judas. And so, in the 12th verse, we have what is done and said immediately after he finished washing their feet. Verse 12 says, "So that after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you." It seems from this verse and from other statements in this passage that after the washing of the disciples' feet, that Jesus went back to the meal. He again sat down. He put those outer garments back on. He'd finished this act of foot washing. And so then he asked them the question, "Do you know what I've done?" After the act of foot washing was completed, then he explained its fuller meaning to them. And so we see many times this happens in the course of the Bible, that things are done, statements are made, prophecies are given, and it's not until later that the fullest meaning of them is given. And so it was true with this act of foot washing. He asked them the question, "Do you know what I've done unto you?" Well, on the surface, anyone could answer, "Yes, yeah, sure, we know what you've done. You washed our feet." But that's not the real lesson that's being given here, and that's not the real meaning of his actions here. And so we see here that the disciples were required to submit to an act of faith and obedience before they understood the true ultimate meaning of it. And this was just a test of their faith and of their obedience. And it's like we find in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Now that time comes for us many times. Many times we have a need to have our understanding opened. And when the understanding is opened, then we're able to understand the Scriptures. And so it is with this act of foot washing. The more we can know about it, the more we can know about what Jesus said about it, the more we can know about what the church did about it, the better our understanding of the Scriptures are going to be, and the better we're going to know how to also deal with this very subject in our own lives. And so he says in verse 13, as he begins to explain the full meaning of what he'd done, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." So he was the Master and the Lord. The word Master here means teacher. He was the teacher. He was the greatest teacher ever. No teacher ever had the insight, the fullness of the Spirit that this man had. He didn't have the Spirit by measure. He didn't have little bits and pieces of the revelation like the other prophets had, but he had everything there was to be known. He had the Spirit in the full measure. So certainly he was the teacher. And he, of course, is our teacher today. He is our master today. We need to look upon him in this sense. We need to regard him as being the greatest of all teachers. And so when he has something to teach, when he has something that we can learn about, we need to give all diligence to heed it, to obey it, to make an application of it, because he is the teacher. And so he says, "You call me Master and Lord." Now the word Lord here really means ruler, or it can mean God. And certainly he is God, and he was God, and they called him that. And it was very appropriate for them to call him that, because he says, you do well, you say well. This is a proper statement or proper title to give to him, Master and Lord. And certainly just as he's our teacher today, he also is our God. He is our Lord. And we need to look upon him in that way. We cannot pay him any respect or reverence that's going to be too high for him. We cannot give him any total commitment or obedience that's going to be too great for him to have. He deserves all that we have to give. He truly is our Master and our Lord. He is our teacher and our God. And so the point that he's making here is, if you're going to call me this, and if I really am the one that fits this qualification of being called Master and Lord, then here's the point. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And that's a very plain statement. He says this in a very emphatic way. There's no way that we can weasel around the fact that what he says here is a statement that is to be carried out by these disciples, by these apostles. Now, he further says in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, let's see if we can examine what he's saying here. Is this statement that he makes here literal, or is it figurative? Can we fully carry out the principle that's laid down here by simply washing one another's feet? Is that what is meant by this? Or is this more of a figurative statement that embraces many other acts of humility and service besides just the act of washing the feet? As we look into the Bible and see other teaching about this, we see there that we have no evidence that the act of foot washing was ever practiced as a formal act of worship in the church, like teaching, prayer, singing, or communion. We have definite examples of those things being done in formal acts of worship by the church after it was established, and we don't have any evidence of the act of foot washing being included in that. So we begin to think that this is probably more a figurative statement that he's making here rather than a literal statement that can be fulfilled simply by the act of washing someone's feet. If it were literal, if it means that we must wash feet in order to carry this out, then no other act of humility or service would do. No other action would take its place. We would need to do nothing else in this area in the way of humility or service to carry this out, because this would only involve one action only, and that would be that of washing one another's feet. But as we read, the only other place in the Bible where this is mentioned, having been done in the church, in 1 Timothy 5 and 10, there in that passage, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy what the widows indeed needed to do to qualify to be a widow indeed. And so in verse 10 he says, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. We see the things that are named in this passage are really not acts of public worship. If he intended public worship to be mentioned here as something this widow should have done, then it would have been very logical and appropriate for him to name such things as sing praises to God, engage in prayer to God, engage in the communion service, and also to be involved in the teaching service, either as a teacher or a listener. Of course, a widow would be a listener. But those acts of public worship aren't named here. This act of foot washing is named along with other actions that are good works, other actions that are things that are not to be done as formal worship to God. And so, if we're going to be consistent then, the teaching that we have about this, given by the example of the church, is that this act of foot washing goes along with other actions of humility and service. So, since the early church did not treat this as an act of public worship, but lists this with other acts of service and humility, then we take this example of foot washing as a figurative example of our showing humility and giving service to others. That doesn't mean that we can't or we shouldn't or we can get by without doing something here that's going to be equivalent to this act of foot washing. We cannot say, well, it doesn't apply to us. It does apply. The example is given. The example is given by Jesus. And so we're to do as he did. And as we see what he did here, we see that there's three qualities involved. This is an act of humility, it's an act of service, and it's an act that leads to the salvation or spiritual cleansing of someone else. So as we look at the humility part of this, it means that we're going to be doing something in service to others that is a humble, lowly task. We're going to be doing something that is not considered by the world as any kind of a great work, any kind of a great deed at all, but it's going to be something that will require us to maybe lower ourselves to a duty that we ordinarily would think would be relegated to persons that have lesser stature in this life. The actual act that a servant would do, the actual act that a person of low station would be required to perform. And of course the act of foot washing certainly fulfills that very greatly. But it also is not only an act of humility, but it must be an act of service, something that's going to be a benefit to someone. Not just a lowly act, just for the sake of doing a lowly act, but it's something that's going to be a benefit to someone else, like the washing of feet would be of benefit to the person who had his feet washed. His feet had gotten dirty after the bath, and so to be wholly clean, the only other thing that needed to be washed was the feet, and so that was what Jesus did. But not only is it an act of humility and service, but it seems here from the example that it must be an act that would tend to lead to salvation or spiritual cleansing of someone else. Not just an act that would be of benefit to someone in a temporal, physical way, although that's most important, but it's always done with the idea of how can we better this person's situation spiritually. And so as the act is done, we do what we can to teach the gospel. We do what we can to impart a principle that would be given by the Savior. We do what we can to tend to turn this person in the direction of God and godly activities. And so the person who's receiving the act realizes that this is a Christian act that's being done. This is an act on the part of someone who is following the teachings of Christ. And so it would lead then or tend to guide that person toward salvation or spiritual cleansing. Now he says in verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." So here we're taught very plainly that if Jesus did these things, then certainly we who are his servants, we also will do the same thing. We also are going to follow this example just exactly like he gave the example. We're not greater than he is. We're not someone that should do less than he did in this area of showing humility and service. And he further says, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus is not greater than God. He was sent by God. And certainly if Jesus sends us, we're not going to be greater than Jesus who sent us. We're going to do the same deeds that he did in the way of service and humility. We're going to do the same deeds that he did in the way of showing love and friendship to others. Jesus also teaches this same principle in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. There he says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" There he's teaching us the same principle. Whatever Jesus had to do in the way of suffering, whatever he had to do in the way of being maligned and mistreated and misunderstood, we as his servants, we as his followers, his disciples, are going to have to consider that the same thing is going to be done to us and even more. If they call him a devil, they're going to call us a devil also. If they attributed his good works to evil intent, they're going to attribute the things that we do also to having an evil intent. And so we're not above the Lord. And what we see the Lord do here is not something that we just look at and say, well, ho-hum, that's something that Jesus did. How nice. But we need to realize that this is something we also need to be doing. We also need to be taking this same stance of humility, this same stance of service, this same stance of attempting to assist someone with spiritual cleansing like he did. And that then is our call and our duty. Then in verse 17, he concludes this segment here on this great example of foot washing by saying, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, it's not a matter of just knowing. It's not a matter of just being aware of the fact that this teaching was given. But he says to know and to do. Of course, you can't do if you don't know. First of all, we have to know. We have to know what the will is, what the teaching is, what the command is. But then knowing alone is not enough. Knowing alone is not sufficient. We have to know and to do. And when we know the will of God and we do that will, know and do, then he says, happy are ye. This is the definition of happiness, we might say. This is the way to be happy, to know the will of God and to do the will of God. Then we can have that inner peace, that inner feeling of security and well-being that we all need to have because we know that we're in harmony with our Creator. We're doing the things He wants us to do because we know what He wants and we're doing what He wants. We know and do. Happy are ye if you know and do them. This, of course, is a very great principle indeed, one that we can all take and apply to our lives. In verse 18, we have a return now to the subject of Judas. And the action of Judas was so great, it was such a consequential thing that he refers to it several times in this passage. And it's very important for us to understand what we can about it. And in this 18th verse, he refers to a prophecy about this. Now we know that Jesus in verse 12 had sat back down to the table. He had evidently had resumed his meal, the Passover supper. And it seems to me that somewhere in here, the Lord's Supper was instituted. The communion service was instituted. And after it was instituted, then they resumed the eating of the Passover. And so as they're eating here, in verse 18, Jesus says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now he refers here to a Scripture that's given in Psalm 41, verse 9. That's actually a prophecy about Judas, and he's telling that that prophecy is going to now be fulfilled. That prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 9 says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, David is the author of that, and it's thought that some close friend of David had turned against him, and many think of the man Ahithophel, who was David's close friend. He was the one who was his advisor, and when Absalom turned and rebelled and tried to overthrow the government, Ahithophel also turned and began to be the advisor of Absalom. And so many think that this refers to Ahithophel, who lifted up his heel against David. The phrase lifted up his heel means that he's turned his back on me and has now lifted his heel against me so that it could even be the action of taking the heel and kicking. Regardless, it's a turning away, a turning against, and a trampling under, if possible, with the heel. And so as we see Jesus making an application of this, it applies to Judas. And so as we put these two prophecies together, Jesus says, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The psalm says, he that which did eat of my bread hath lifted up his heel against me. So eateth bread with me and my bread would have to be the communion service. There's no other time that Jesus had bread that really could be called his bread. But the one time in all the history of the world when there was a bread that could be called my bread would be the time when he took the communion bread, and there he said, this is my body. And that would be my bread. Judas ate of that bread with him. And so we know that not only did Judas eat of it, but also Jesus ate of it. And of course, if Jesus ate of the bread, he also drank of the cup. So this settles that question if anyone has a doubt as to whether or not Jesus ate and Jesus drank. Certainly he did, because Judas ate my bread with me, according to the statements here, when you put these two prophecies together. And you have to put them together. You have to put the two passages together to get the full meaning. So this is a prophecy about Judas. We read also in Luke 22:21, here Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Now Luke is telling about the institution of the Lord's Supper there, and Jesus makes a statement that his hand is with me on the table. So we know that Judas was there at the time of the Lord's Supper. We know that he ate the bread that Jesus called my bread. He ate it with him, and so this is what the prophecy refers to then. Again, we find that in the 30th verse of this chapter of John, this 30th chapter of John, that he immediately went out when he was given the sop. Now, it may be that after the Lord's Supper was completed, they resumed the eating of the Passover Supper, and that's when Judas got the sop. But we have to believe that Judas was with him at the time the communion service was instituted, that he partook of that communion with him like the other 11 disciples did, and that he then did eat of my bread with me, as Jesus said. So in verse 19, Jesus continues, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So he told them this before it happened. He told them this before Judas actually committed this act, so that they would have further evidence to know that he is truly the Messiah. He is truly the one from God. He truly has this ability to foretell the future events. And it was just another in a long line of proofs that this certainly was the Messiah, that they could believe that he was the one that should come. And we see here that Judas then was so close into the fellowship of the Lord. He was eating at the same table with him. He received the sop from him. He ate of his bread with him, and yet at the same time he was plotting to betray him. He certainly didn't have his heart in this. He certainly wasn't a true believer at this time. Oh, he knew the facts. He knew that this man was Jesus, but so far as really believing it to the point that he wanted to commit himself to it, not at this time. Judas was a different person at this time. And we can find ourselves also today communing with the rest of the church, and then just very shortly afterwards, within a matter of minutes or hours, being engaged in some activity that is absolutely contrary to what our beliefs are, absolutely contrary to what we know the teaching of the Bible is, and actually betraying Christ with our actions. We can be a Judas in that way today ourselves. So we're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know they feel the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet heavenly dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. And for these blessings we lift our hearts in praise. Without a doubt we'll know that we have been revived.